I want to get started by reading a short little excerpt from an article. Time magazine called the Alcas the worst people on earth. They were, the magazine said, a pure Stone Age people. They hate all strangers. They live only to hunt, fight, and kill. Their most notable products are needle-sharp, 9-foot hardwood spears for use against human foes. Even their neighbors, the Hivaros, famous for shrinking human heads, live in constant fear of the fierce Alcas. Murder was the most significant cause of death among the Alcas. 74% of all Alca men died through violent tribal warfare. When one of their number got sick or old, his relatives dug a pit beneath his hammock, toppled him in, and buried him alive. The tribe suffered a shortage of women because mothers often strangled girl babies with the vine as soon as they were born. One Alca mother of twins said, "I was frightened to see two babies appear instead of just one, that I buried them." The Alcas killed for sport, lust, jealousy, or out of simple irritation. One Indian speared both his friend's wife and mother to death as a joke. As soon as an Alca boy could walk, his spear practice began. Toddlers jabbed short spears into balsa wood logs carved into human shape. Six-year-olds accompanied men on raids. The adults incapacitated a victim and encouraged the little boys to finish him off. Murder for revenge and preventative murder also played a large part into the Alca's lifestyle. They felt it a duty to avenge the murder of a relative by spearing the killer or any member of his family, even a distant cousin. Therefore, when an Alca suspected that someone might hold a grudge against some member of his family, he endeavored to kill that person first. Against such a background, it is easy to understand how fear of outsiders, an overwhelming suspicion of anything beyond their control, motivated the Alcas to spear 5 peaceful missionaries when their 2 different cultures met. The drive which motivated the young men to expose themselves to such an attack may be more difficult to understand. Many of you recognize the details of the missionary encounter that I just described. Nathaniel Saint, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, T. Edward McCauley, and probably most well-known, James or Jim Elliott. These are the 5 missionaries who were speared to death by violent natives in South America in early 1956. These men studied theology. They studied culture, they studied tribal histories, they studied languages, they trained in their spheres of skill and expertise. They disciplined themselves after the likeness of Christ. So they worked and trained and sacrificed for years. And the culmination? They were executed on their very first encounter with the tribe. Many people who see and measure things from a worldly point of view would call these men an utter failure. The very same could be said for our own lives in a lot of ways. But as I said, that's based on the popular perspective of the world, one that's been formed by a majority of people who are subjected to the leadings and chaotic guidings of the prince of the air, Satan. But how should Christians look at things? How do we measure success? And the preceding question to that is, what is our aim and goal as a Christian? And what is it that we're actually trying to accomplish? So the main question I want to look at this morning is this: what is true ministry and how do we measure it or evaluate it? So turn in your Bibles with me, if you aren't already there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Dustin read the passage, the larger passage, but we're going to hone in on a smaller section of this scripture. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The first thing that we notice in this particular passage is that Paul speaks to the very question I posed just a moment ago. How do we see things? What is our measure of success? What is our goal and aim as a Christian? And how do we evaluate and give value to these things? Paul says right out of the gate that we do not do these things according to the flesh. We cannot continue seeing and understanding and valuing things the way that Satan deceives us into doing so. We cannot do these things as if we do not have an eternal soul, as if our very brief time on this earth is all that there is and we have to get whatever we can, where we can, while we still can, like people hoarding all the toilet paper. But instead, we are a new creation in Christ. Being forgiven and born again means that he gives us a different heart with which to decide. It gives us different desires with which we seek to fulfill. And it makes us citizens and subjects of a new king, not of darkness and destruction, but of light and love and justice. Verse 18 tells us this: all this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So being reconciled to Christ causes us to be born of the Holy Spirit, to think differently, to act differently, and all because we are free from sin and we are no longer what we once were. So we don't just make a few changes to our life. See, because we were dead and now we are alive. So everything is completely different. We are a new creation and we have this new life because of Jesus Christ alone. And along with that new life, Paul says that we have the ministry of reconciliation. So we're going to take a bit of time this morning to define two things: ministry and specifically what the ministry of reconciliation is. Now, obviously, when we look at our government and ministries and government heads, you will not find that reconciliation is one of our government ministries. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about ministry. But ministry being defined here comes from the Greek word diakonia, which some of you will recognize that sounds similar to our word deacon, which is where we get, so it means service. It has a sense of service. And so what's being discussed here with ministry is not an act of service, not a singular act or task of service, but rather a role of service to others. And so just to give an example of this, we would all agree that it's good and right for us to help those who are in need. As we go about our daily business, we come across a homeless person on the street, we might give some extra change that we have, or perhaps even go and buy a meal or a bag of groceries. And a couple times a year when the yellow bag comes to our doorstep, we'll fill it up with some canned goods, and we'll give some extra food out of our pantry once or twice a year. But those are good things. Those are acts of service. But those are different from having a role of service. So using that same example, the role would mean that your responsibility is not just to give one bag of food when the opportunity arises, but rather that you would do all that you could to encourage every person in Kamloops to be giving of what they can, and to get, and then to quickly and efficiently and fairly disperse all that food to the needy. And your goal would be to make sure that no one is left going hungry. And that's a huge thing to achieve. And it goes beyond a job. And that role and task then goes beyond normal office hours. It becomes part of your lifestyle, part of your identity, part of your life goals. And Paul says that part of being a new creation with new eyes and a new heart is that we are not just given more tasks to tack on to our checklist of righteous do's and don'ts, but in fact that we now have a role which is part of our identity in Christ. Christ gives us ministry. And specifically, he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. So there's two words that Paul uses here, which no other New Testament writer does. And they're both referring to reconciliation. One is a verb, katalasso, and the other is a noun, katalahe. And these, so obviously these words both come from the same root, and they refer to a sense of when, they refer to a sense of restoring friendly relations where there is a presumed wrong. And it also plays into banking lingo a little bit. If you borrow money from someone, then reconciling with them would be the act of paying them back or paying any possible interest that's accrued. It refers to bringing the balance back to zero. And so the verb form, katalasso, the act of restoring relations between the parties, is used only twice. The other times, it refers to the noun, katalahe, which is a state of being in reconciliation, a state of good relations, or a state of balance. So it's significant to note when the verb is used and when the nouns are used, because when Paul uses the verb, that verb is only ever used of one person. Only one person performs this verb of reconciling, of bringing peace between two parties. And the only person who ever does this is Jesus Christ. And that's significant for us to know. Jesus is the only one who truly reconciles. Many of us will recall the opening verses of John 1. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the same way, just as creation did not happen without Jesus, reconciliation does not happen without Jesus. He is the only one who restores the broken relationship between God and man. There is no other being, earthly or heavenly, who can bring peace. And verse 18 says, all this is from God. So reconciliation is purposed from God. It's initiated from God the Father. But it is effected and carried out through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we ask, what does it mean for man to live in that role of service? To live out the ministry of reconciliation that Christ gives us. So look with me to verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This verse makes it clear again that Jesus is the only one who can make peace, and only in faith and surrender to him can sins be forgiven and the debt of sin paid. And the result of being forgiven is that we are then entrusted with a message. So our ministry then, our role of service is to steward that message. We are the stewards and the heralds of that message, because the result of reconciliation is alive and at work eternally in us. We live as being truly alive. We live knowing that this world is not all there is. We live knowing exactly where we are going and whom we are going to be with. We know that we were dead and are alive. So we live modeling and proclaiming that peace and that hope. That is the ministry of reconciliation. God gives us here the illustration of an ambassador. And we've read this verse 100 times or more. We've heard it and we know it. But I fear, at least for myself, that I don't dwell on this illustration nearly enough. You see, an ambassador is not just a member of a kingdom. And he does not just go and deliver one message and then go home. He doesn't say, oh, here's the letter for you. I'm going home now. He goes away to represent the king before other rulers. He is so trusted by his king that he has conversation for months and years long and works out negotiations and peace treaties on behalf of the king himself. And his words even carry the full authority of the king. And that is such an apt description of the ministry of reconciliation which we have. We live in a world that is not our true home. And we don't save people. Christ alone does that. But we speak the message of the king with the power of the king ready to validate our words. The moment that someone prays and the moment someone puts their faith in Christ, they are alive. God alone does that. That is a broad look at reconciliation. But I want to hone in just a little more specifically. In recent days, many of you have either watched or listened to, or at the very least, you've heard brief synopses of statements spoken by BC's health minister each day. And they have a role of overseeing matters and that threaten the general health of the residents of BC. And each day we've been listening to the latest protective measures that we are expected to enforce. And in a secular sense, we look to a government minister in understanding that they shoulder the responsibility as one person with others under their authority. Unfortunately, we tend to do the same when it comes to life in the church, to our Christian life. See, it's not wrong for a church to pay a person to oversee certain tasks and areas in the church, especially if the responsibilities are extensive enough to require full-time vocational attention. However, the problem comes when everyone from the church views a church staff member in the same light as a government minister. They're two different things. See, the staff member of a church and a church leader obviously is entrusted by the church with certain degree of daily responsibilities. And they perform ministry themselves. They do a degree of ministry on our behalf for the empowering and the enabling of the church's ministry. But they absolutely do not do it in your stead. Hiring a pastor does not mean, oh, I've tithed, my ministry is complete. Every one of us has a responsibility to still do ministry ourselves. That is not, having a pastor is not, or multiple church member staff members, is not fulfilling the ministry. It may enable it, it may empower it, but that is not the fulfilling of it. So the mistake takes place when we equivocate a leader with minister. See, we fall into the trap of viewing church staff as the ministers of the church. And do you see the lie that kind of takes place as when we use that language? This passage from Corinthians is not talking about church staff members. It's talking about every Christian. Every single Christian is a new creation in Christ, not just the pastors. Every single Christian has been reconciled to Christ through faith, not just staff members. Therefore, every single Christian lives in a state of being at peace with God and is entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Again, not just pastors. And so this is critical to take hold of, because it's not just the pastors who have a ministry. Whether you are retired and nearing the stage of being homebound, or an empty nester, or a busy working parent, or a young adult who is single and foot loose and fancy free, or a teen or child still at home, or even a perpetual baby Christian who is just finally starting to grow and learn, you absolutely have been appointed by God with the role and ministry to fulfill. You are Christ's appointed minister and ambassador. There may be a few pastors and leaders and staff, but every single one of us in the church is a minister. So here in a little bit this afternoon, those of you who attended the first part of the spiritual gifts workshop last month are going to be going downstairs and sitting through the second part of that workshop. And we're going to be offering this again, not sure when, but soon. And whether you're fully aware of your gifts and skills or not, I just encourage you that if you haven't already taken part in this, that you please would. Our goal in this is not high attendance. Our goal is having a full picture and a conversation with our church. Because whenever we look at the specific gifts and skills and talents and ideas of the entire church body, all the church members who are filled with the Spirit, then the picture and the expectations of what we are able to do in the name of Christ increases 10,000-fold. God makes his manifold wisdom not through a single person, but through his church. But many of us, we don't really understand gifts. We don't even understand fully what it means to have a specific ministry. We might help out here and there, but we don't really fully grasp this and understand this, of knowing what our ministry is and how we're contributing to that. Now, sometimes I see people who begin to realize that they have a need to serve and to minister, but we don't always have a proper understanding of what should guide our ministry. And so without guidance, there are some various pitfalls that we can all fall into, which don't lead to a full ministry, but can even feed sin and feed our own fears and insecurities. So as valuable as it is to have someone who is eager, sometimes we see conflict when that person's eagerness isn't balanced with healthy expectations from Scripture. So, you know, we then, in that eagerness, we just begin by looking at other Christians and churches. Now, these are great examples, but when we compare so closely and then even compete with them, that's dangerous. And that might look like a person trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to be relevant, trying to capitalize on just popular themes. And oftentimes the sole aim is simple numerical growth as a measure, without looking at what God is really wanting to do, even in their own heart, and dealing with their own sins and strengths and weaknesses. And if I'm being perfectly honest here, this is not a matter of just numbers, but to a degree, this is something that I have to check myself on. And that might come as a surprise, because as we're talking about ministry and figuring out what ministry is, I know some of you envy my position that my ministry is, to a degree, laid out very clearly before me. I have a job description defining certain things of what it is. And that ministry is accessible because I begin doing it even when I show up to work on a normal morning. And yet, even last night, after I finished writing and editing and rehearsing this sermon And as I lie in my bed, a wave of insecurities and fears begin to come over me, begin comparing my work, comparing myself and the little things of myself to other specific people, right? Whether it be godly men who I admire, or, you know, great speakers like John Piper and Matt Chandler, or just other pastors from and youth ministers from churches that I respect, you know, you begin asking, okay, am I doing everything right? Am I doing it the way that they would? And I should not be doing it like they would, because I am not them. I have my own sins and struggles. Through this message, God is speaking to me just as he is to you. And my ministry is to use my strengths and my weaknesses in this church, as God would have me to lift up Jesus. And so we don't want it to look like a specific person. Another pitfall is that sometimes when we want to minister, when we want to serve God's people, again, if we don't understand it, we think that that valuable ministry has to be visible ministry. And so, not out of a need for glory or for fame, but sometimes we think, okay, it has to be announced every single week. Everybody has to know it. Everybody has to attend to it. And again, valuable, God-honoring ministry is not always the most visible or public ministry. And on the other end of that spectrum, some of us, out of fear, may have no desire to ever make an announcement or ever lead anything with more than one or two people. And whether that's our gift or not, while it is very valuable for people to serve behind the scenes, if we're doing that simply to hide away from other people, well, then that's not what we're supposed to be doing either. See, there's all these pitfalls of just service is not enough. Just specific tasks are not enough. Are we truly ministering? Are we truly working to declare the message of reconciliation that Jesus gives? And so I want to look at a few scriptural guidelines that God gives to us. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Looking at the early church and some of the things in which they did, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, many people might use slightly different terms when they look at this passage, but essentially they all carry the same emphasis. And so this passage identifies five main areas that the church focused on. Number one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we understand this more fully as scripture, because the apostles certainly, as they were discipled by Jesus, taught about the Old Testament, and they did not reject the Old Testament. They devoted themselves to Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, making sure that people understand it, making sure that we lean on it, that we are hungry for it. Two, worship, gathering together, prayers, lifting high the name of Jesus. So scripture, communal worship, and then they were taking care of each other as they had need. Service and care for your church. Service and care for your fellow Christians. Four, they were gathering together. They were breaking bread in their homes. There was fellowship. And that's not just spending time together. That's not just empty time. This is intentional time in which you live your lives together in an accountable kind of way, teaching each other, helping each other, making sure that are we living life? Am I living my life as a dad? Am I living my life as an employee, as a mom? In any way, am I doing this to the glory of Christ? How can I do better? How can I help you? How can you help me? This kind of fellowship, sitting down, talking through our fears, talking through our frustrations, and making sure our hopes truly rooted in Christ. If our hopes are only in our retirement funds, well, then we might need to say, well, what about Jesus? We might need to ask some nudging questions there. So, scripture, worship, service, fellowship. And number five, from the last verse there, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Evangelism. So, I don't read this verse to cause confusion. When we talk about these ministries of the church, these do not negate and they're not in conflict with the ministry of reconciliation. But in fact, they are part of it. Reconciliation is this very broad umbrella. And like we said, how do we define it? How do we fulfill it? Well, we kind of see it right here. Scripture. Look at what God says about it. Look at what God says about Jesus, understanding who he is. And when we worship him together, that's part of it as well, with his church. And service, take care of each other. Part of reconciliation, living out this state of being at peace, is seeing the blessings that God gives through his church. And along with that is the Christian fellowship. And then evangelism, declaring the name of Jesus. It's not reconciliation or fellowship. Well, I just like getting together and having a party. No. True Christian fellowship is going to be aimed at the ultimate goal of modeling reconciliation and achieving reconciliation. Well, not that, again, I say achieving, obviously. Jesus does that. But proclaiming this message so that others can be at peace with him. And then, so all these things, there are so many opportunities in which we can, there are some of you who are so hospitable, and just the moment that we walk into this building, you just feel at home, and you are so hospitable, and you aid the fellowship of our church. And not just for the sake of a party, but when we do that for the sake of lifting up Jesus, then those are all ways that we contribute to reconciliation. And I just, you know, as much as I'm emphasizing personal ministry, do you notice that most of these things happen directly alongside the church? We do these things together. As much as you need to understand your gifts and know how you are contributing to it, you don't do it alone. Now, I cannot possibly spell out every single option of how one might use their gift to contribute to true scriptural Christ-exalting ministry. Your lives and the intricacies of it and the differences and the opportunities are limitless. But they have to be fleshed out with faith. They have to be fleshed out with obedience, with persistence, and again, in cooperation with each other and Scripture. So I want to look again at another excerpt from the same article, just later on in the article. And as we read, I want us to consider a few more things. looking at these five men, or looking at this encounter in which five men gave their lives, what does the heart of reconciling ministry look like? How should the love of Christ transform my hurts and my deeds and my entire life into true ministry? So let me read. The missionaries decided to reach the Alcas and began learning rudiments of their language from an Alca woman who had been captured as a slave by another tribe. They made airdrops of gifts using the Alca, useful to the Alcas, copper kettles, red shirts, buttons, and small knives. Nate Saint devised a method to exchange items with people on the ground without landing the airplane. As his plane circled, he played out a long rope with the basket tied to the end, and centrifugal force caused the basket to gravitate to the center of the circle as it dropped lower and lower. And when the rope was fully extended from the spiraling airplane, the basket remained almost stationary a few feet above the ground, and trade items or messages could be placed in it. The missionaries used this method to lower pictures of themselves so the people would recognize them when they landed. And as they flew over villages in the dense jungle, the Americans shouted over the plane's loudspeaker, "We like you. We like you. We are friends." And the Alcas took the gifts and replaced them with fruit, feathered headdresses, live parrots, and even a balsa wood carving of the airplane in exchange. This friendly commerce continued for months before the missionaries hazarded direct contact. Saint landed the plane on a firm sandbar in the Curare River at a spot near two Alca villages. The Indians first sent out a nubile young girl, apparently intended as a gift, to meet them. The missionaries nicknamed her Delilah. She left abruptly. During a supply flight, Saint spotted a large party of Alcas approaching. He quickly landed, and the missionaries prepared to greet their visitors. The Alcas attacked. They skewered the Christians with spears and hacked them down with stolen machetes. In a frenzy, they peeled the fabric from the fuselage of the plane and twisted its steel landing struts. Then they crept back into the jungle to await the massive retaliation which their culture taught them to expect. It never came. Instead of bombs, Mission Aviation Fellowship pilots continued to drop trade items on the Alca villages, just as though the attack had never happened. The widows of the five missionaries asked the outraged Ecuadorian government not to send the army against the Indians. These women continued to study the language of the Alcas and to pray for access to the tribe. And within 3 years, Mrs. Jim Elliott, her daughter Valerie, and Rachel Saint, sister of the pilot, were living in an Alca village, teaching the Indians about a forgiving Christ. Soon, a Christian church was established among the Alcas. Nathaniel Saint's son was baptized on the sandbar in the Curare by an Alca pastor who had once been in the raiding party which martyred his father. See, the world can look at this story and see the failure of men and the futility of serving a higher power. But in Christ, we no longer judge according to the flesh. In fact, the truth is that our hearts are just as evil as that of the Alcas, the worst people in the world. And so we are, and so we were. But Christ has forgiven us. Christ has put us at peace with God and transformed us. We are a new creation. So being ambassadors, then, we look at the examples of the widows. These men had no idea what would come of their efforts. And if they had known that they were going to be killed on their first encounter, they would have had no idea of how peace and reconciliation might come from their death. And they might have thought, okay, well, this is, just isn't wise. There's a better, there's a safer way to do it. And yet, they weren't the ones to see what they had envisioned. They played a part in it. They used their skills, they used their efforts, and they sought Christ. And then what we see, though, is the wives and the sisters forgiving them, going into the villages, and instead of preaching forgiveness, first forgiving their spouses' murderers and telling them, Jesus loves you. Not exacting vengeance, but reconciling them to God. As we truly seek the good of our brothers and sisters, we will seek for them to be brought deeper and deeper into the love of Christ. And as we do that, we will see how God will use every ounce of effort and even personality that we have for the message of Christ. Church, we have a ministry to fulfill, not just a task. And the only way to fulfill it is by giving up everything, giving up our hurts, giving up our desires, and remembering that the truth that there is nothing more valuable than living and proclaiming the grace that we have been given. So I pray that our actions will be aimed to that end. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just say thank you for Jesus. We say thank you, thank you, thank you that you do not just wipe us out as we so rightfully deserve. He endured everything so that we might have everything, though we deserve nothing. Father, how can we not proclaim this message of reconciliation? Whether we have gifts of public speaking or not, let us be ministers. No matter what our gifts are, Father, whether they are visible and vocal, whether they are silent and behind the scenes, let everything that we do with our church, in our church, for each other, at work, at home, Father, I pray that the way that we spend our free time, that we would be mindful, how is my life putting on display the peace that Jesus brings between me and God? Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.